It's my privilege to fill in again for Pastor Nathan. Offered to do that for him as he's preparing for teaching the class coming up on starting February 2nd. He's going to be starting his survey of the Pentateuch class, so I'm giving him a little bit extra prep time. Let's see. Could I get Chris, would you mind handing some of these out? Sid, sure. Thank you. Yeah, I think that's good. I think it's sounding good. These handouts will be mostly for later, but also you can kind of take home with you, read on your own later. I won't go through all of that, but towards the end, I'll get into some of it, and you'll see why it kind of lines up. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians this morning, so I know this is Old Testament class, but I know also that Pastor Nathan is currently in James, so every once in a while, it's good to get a dose of the New Testament too, right? So 1 Thessalonians, we'll be going over chapter 1, see if we can make it through chapter 1 this morning. I want to kind of introduce the topic this morning with talking about the theme of or idea concept of church marketing. Church marketing or advertising. I'm just going to read off some lines that I've found from a church's website, which will remain anonymous until later. So some lines on their website that I found that they were advertising. Talented speakers, powerful worship, will make sure you feel right at home. Get ready to step into a new level of your destiny. Immersed in genuine worship experience. We believe your best days are still out in front of you. The Bible says when you are planted in the house of the Lord, you will flourish. Talented speakers will make sure you feel right at home. Where do you think some of these lines, I don't know, do they remind you of any churches you've seen advertising, just what they're offering? Hillsong, yeah, sure. Sure. Yeah, any others that you've it maybe reminds you of, or you might maybe know this one specifically? So this one I pulled up from Lakewood, from Joel Osteen's church. So those are the things that they're advertising. It's part of their marketing. What they're using to attract certain people to come to their church, right? That's what their website is designed for. It's trying to put advertising out there that would attract people to come, right? And to want to come. Can anyone comment on what are the differences between marketing and advertising? And I know one person in the room I might ask directly, but anyone have any thoughts on what is the difference between advertising and marketing?
Well, I got a degree in this, I don't know okay. If that's the right answer.
Okay. Okay.
Is that right, where you just advertise in the newspaper, on TV, and media?
Yeah, sure. Yeah, that's one side of marketing I wasn't specifically thinking of, but yeah, there's a couple ways marketing can be used. So that's more like kind of market research, right?
Yeah.
What are some other ways marketing can be used, very similar to advertising, but for like context of a business and their marketing department? Yeah, did you? Sure.
You're finding ways to approach them, whether it's proposals, relationships, or something.
Sure, yeah.
To get their business. mm-hmm. opposed to advertising, which is a little less direct to individuals.
Sure.
You can advertise with specific content.
Sure. Yeah, similar to what Charles mentioned as far as either market research or targeting a specific market, right? And yeah, sure. Yeah. Any other thoughts on marketing as it relates to what a company does and how that differs from advertising? Anyone else have a... Yeah, right.
Theme.
Yeah, so what does that involve? Building the brand, investing in that?
Well, they just try to build up the name, the image.
Right.
The, whatever their product may be. And you know, it's the big umbrella for spending money to develop.
Yeah, a certain reputation, right? A certain character to the business that they're not just advertising, but expanding throughout all of their areas within their company, within their business, so that they're consistent, right? So that they look a certain way, they talk a certain way, you know, they all have certain shirts that they wear, drive certain trucks with their image on it a certain way. They serve people a specific way, right? They have a culture. These are kind of some aspects of building up that brand, and that's kind of the marketing side encompasses all of those areas of a company, a business, whereas advertising is more like the direct, the TV commercials or advertising in a magazine or, you know, paper advertising, whatever it is. Marketing is more encompassing who you are, right? Who you are as a company, the brand, the mission of the company, really who they are at the core. It's that consistency, and it's what sets you apart from your competitors, right? It should be the professionalism. And just really genuineness of, okay, you can advertise something, but if it doesn't actually play out, where people don't actually find your product, your service, what it was advertised to be, that's not genuine. And so the marketing really needs more work there, where you're seeking that consistency. So in the context of church marketing, I think what we see here in 1 Thessalonians is somewhat an effect of advertising that this church did because of their marketing being genuine and true, because they were a healthy church. They were truly converted. And so I want to show you that, but just to kind of continue the idea of marketing, when just as a personal illustration, for us, when we were considering moving up to Anchorage to transfer to the Master Seminary here at Anchorage Grace, in that stage of what you might put in for you if you're moving to a new location, you know, church shopping or shopping for the church that you think is a good fit for you or where you want to be a part of, what you want to join. What really sealed the deal for us, for both Matt and his family and me and our family, ended up being a really long email that Pastor Nathan, as he walks in, that he wrote to us. You can either thank Nathan or not later, but that's what really sealed the deal for us coming was his email that he wrote to us. We hadn't heard for a while, back with some questions, but he did send this, and it was very well thought through. It was expansive. It was talking about opportunities here in the church for ministry, for missions involvement, and that kind of thing. But something that really stood out to me towards the end of that letter, that email that he wrote, that I'll never forget, he said, "Above all, I can't wait to introduce you to our church family. Can't wait to introduce you to our church." That stuck out to me, spoke volumes to me, and we were certainly not disappointed. When we came, we quickly realized this is a healthy church. It's full of faith, love, and good works. And I just say that because very similarly to the church of Thessalonica, this was a healthy church that Paul was writing to. It was a young church. Anchorage Grace, you know, at this point is not young, not nearly as young as this one. But even though this church was healthy, it was commended that Paul writes very warmly about this church. It still, even so, needed to be encouraged, needed to be prodded to continue to excel still more in what in the response that they were giving to the gospel. So this is why Paul writes to them. He's encouraging them to hold fast to the hope that they had and to excel still more in their loving obedience and their pursuit of holiness. And he does that, first of all, in chapter 1 by reminding them of their conversion experience and their testimony that resulted. And so these are, in chapter 1, we're going to go over two marks of a genuine conversion for a church. Two marks of really what it means to be a genuine church, a healthy church. And these are meant to be characteristics that should always be part of a true and healthy church. Again, in that marketing example, these are things that should be part of our brands, so to speak. That's something that people find genuine when they actually come and visit and take part in the church. These aspects, these marks should be true, should be increasing among, you know, in our midst. So these are really essential ingredients for faithful church marketing. No scams, no false promises, just genuine acts of God at work among us, acts of his grace. So let's go ahead and read chapter 1 here, starting in verse 1. "Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father. Knowing, brothers, beloved by God, your election, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full assurance, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of an entrance we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." So the first mark of a healthy church, of genuine conversion that we see in verses 1 to 5, are works that are energized by God, good works. This is really what it means to be a church which is actually alive and active. It's not dead or worthless. It's bearing fruit. It is living. The church is a living organism. The center of attention in these opening five verses is how the Thessalonian believers responded to the gospel with their actions. Their fruit bearing demonstrated that they were truly alive in Christ. Again, you can advertise something like that, but if those goods aren't delivered, if those good works aren't being carried out, that advertising really doesn't matter. This is what it means to be truly converted, is to be transformed. It's to be transformed by the Spirit living in you and you bearing good fruit of works. So he mentions three things here about the Thessalonians' response. Number one, the work of faith. This is what he's giving thanks to God for always, for all of them, remembering these things that he saw. Number one, their work of faith, and then their labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. Those words at the end of those phrases, the of faith, of love, of hope, is commonly referred to as the Christian triad of faith, love, and hope. Can be easy for us to center all of our attention on those words, but it's important to know here, those are, as important as those are qualifying the primary words here that are the objects of Paul's remembrance, and that is their work, their labor, and their steadfastness in their work and labor. These are the primary objects that Paul is remembering, and they're then qualified by these aspects of the Christian faith, faith, love, and hope. Work is the first one. It's more of a general term. It's not as intense. It doesn't imply as much of the difficulty and intensity of labor. The second one, we know faith is not a work that earns us salvation. It's a gift of God, as we've learned from Ephesians 2 with Pastor Jeff, as you will be learning in James as well. It's a central theme in James 2, that faith is not the work that earns you salvation. It's what proves that you're saved. Right, it's what provides evidence of your genuine faith. Works, or faith without works, is dead. James 2:15. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and be filled," and yet do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Faith is the motivation, the driving force behind this work of the Thessalonians. Faith must receive God's word as truth and then respond in obedience. It's not to just look in the mirror and then do nothing about it, as James says. It's to respond in obedient faith. Labor is a far more intense word. It describes more of a painful effort of applying that faith in obedience. The Christian life takes a lot of striving and effort as we battle with sin, dealing with our own personal needs in that way, also with all of us, you know, all of the others around us, dealing with others who are battling with sin. There's a lot of effort involved in ministry, in loving for one another, of caring for needs. And so we need that. Again, these are qualified by those Christian triad terms. And here it's love. Love has to be the driving force and motivation for this level of effort that it takes to not only deal and battle internal sin, but also dealing with others who sin against you, who sin against your family, your friends, who sin against each other all the time, because we are sinners and we need to walk with one another in love and labor with one another, bearing with one another in love, Ephesians 4, 2. We love, again, this is a result of salvation. We love because he first loved us, 1 John. So this is what a healthy church is marked by, is intense spiritual labor of obedience that's carried out by love. It's not by any other kind of compulsion or selfish reason. This has to be selfless and truly loving towards both God and those around us. What are some other examples that you might think of for just the difficulties or the labor that that is involved as we do ministry together and as a church goes through this life on earth? What are some other examples where you can think of that require hard work, labor, driven by love?
I'd say the people that get up and open everything up, oftentimes you've never seen them. You don't know who they are. But they get up early and come and make things prepared.
Sure.
And oftentimes I know they're overlooked. You know, they get up early.
Yeah.
They're working to prepare.
Yeah, that service in that example of serving others before your own needs of where it's even a legitimate need to sleep, but getting up early and neglecting that for the sake of others to serve in that way. Yeah, that's a good example. Any other thoughts or ideas, examples of that? Yeah.
So you have like stuff that comes up. And the easy thing to do would be to, go quiet and just not deal with the good people. Silent treatment, but the hard work and the labor of love would be striving for communication with each other and working to get the right response. And so that, it's hard work.
That's a really good example. That effort towards unity that we've been going over in Ephesians. One of MacArthur's sermons through that section in Ephesians 3 and 4, he said over and over, like, this goal of unity, this effort is one of the most difficult things to achieve on this earth. And it's just acknowledging that we all fall short in many ways, and it's a struggle and battle to come to unity between all parties involved. Right? It's a battle to humble oneself, to submit to others in deference to others out of love. That it's a very difficult work and a great example of the labor it takes to minister together. Yeah, any other thoughts related to that before we move on?
Anybody that's a prayer warrior will know that what they do when they're praying, always praying, is a labor of love.
Yeah.
You're not going to be really communicating with the Lord.
Right.
But you remember to pray for one another. We're doing that constantly, like Paul brings up for Thessalonians, they're remembering them always.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's another good example. The prayer that's not seen, right? It's don't show this before men in a proud way, right, to just lift yourself up. It's go close the door and pray in secret. And that, yeah, for sure is a labor. Praying is not, you know, a lot of men throughout history have spoken about it as one of the hardest kind of labors, not necessarily physical, but to have that commitment to pray and the effort it takes to focus and not get distracted, not move on, to actually spend time in prayer lifting others up is a battle for sure, and it's one that we ought to be fighting, yeah. Yeah.
Or you can go and proactively, you know, engage in fellowship.
Yep.
And again, be there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. Yeah.
Church supports.
Right. Attending, supporting, you know, support can be in a variety of ways, supporting financially, supporting with your presence, supporting with your gifts that you've been given, right? We all have spiritual gifts to be put into use in various ways within the church. So these are all some good ideas to just kind of think about with these terms of work and labor. It's not always easy, but this church was known for this genuine work and labor of faith and love. And then the third term of steadfastness, which is enduring in that work and labor, even though difficulties arise, even though it's not easy to continue, they had steadfastness or endurance, which kept them going. And for that, they need hope, right? That's what is the driving force. That's what they had set before them to continue. Is hope, and that's a major theme later in the letter, the hope of Christ's return for his saints, that their toil is not in vain. In other words, they, as they're left on this earth to live by faith as God's church, they ought to always be abounding in that work, knowing that the Lord is accomplishing his will through that. 1 Corinthians 15 Paul closes there with that encouragement to always abound in the work of the Lord because we look forward to that final victory in Christ of the day of our resurrection when we will be like him. These responses of work, labor, and steadfastness are really amazing considering the circumstances that we read about this church in Acts 17. And the first five verses of Acts 17 describes Paul's visit to them, and then his exit that was shortly after. Acts 17:1. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. Verse 5, but the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. So there was fierce opposition for Paul and his companions, but also later to the Thessalonians themselves. If you look down into chapter 2, verse 14, 13, he's thanking God for their reception of the word, which they heard from Paul, but they accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in them who believe. Verse 14, For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also suffered the same things at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. And then he goes on to explain what the Jews had done. He's kind of recounting all of their sins, killing the Lord Jesus and the prophets, driving us out, who do not please God and are hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So Paul, obviously, we know, was constantly dealing with this struggle, this battle. But even the Thessalonians were experiencing this opposition and persecution. So why would they continue in these, why would they have this reputation for work and labor and steadfastness? It's really just evidence again, and this is what Paul is using to write to them. This is his reason, his purpose, is to encourage them that this is a genuine conversion. This is a genuine work of God that has resulted with the ways they are working out their faith. God's work is consistent. This is evidence of how God works in a church. Verse 5 of chapter 1. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full assurance. This is how God works through his word and their work of faith. It's kind of interesting, these, you know, the three things Paul remembers about them kind of parallels here in verse 5 with the three things that really are behind why those things happened. It's pointing out that it's God who's at work among them. Their work of faith would be impossible without the gospel coming in power. Their labor of love would be impossible without the gospel coming in the Holy Spirit. It's he that illumines the word. He gives understanding. He convicts of sin. He gives gifts of service for them to work and labor, and he empowers believers to do that in the church. As far as the gospel coming in power, reminds me of Romans 1, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. So this is Paul giving credit where credit is due. It's to God who's carrying these things out among them. He's sharing this to this church to encourage them that this was a genuine response. That this is a genuine work of God that has led to their faith. Their steadfastness of hope would likewise be impossible without the gospel coming with full assurance, like he says there in the middle of verse 5. The full assurance, much complete certainty, is kind of that idea there with that phrase in verse 5. And as we know from Hebrews 11, faith is the assurance. It's not something that we just hope is true. It's a real assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. This is the kind of response that a church should have, and it should mark all believers, not just the leaders of a church. Again, notice in the intro that Paul writes that this thanksgiving is for all of them, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. The church is a living organism made up of its members, and Paul is not just thankful for the church building, he's thankful for a group of people, and he's thankful for every single member who's part of that living organism together, which works together for God's glory. This is the first mark of a healthy and genuine church, which is evidence of God's work. Again, the thanksgiving is not to the church, actually. Verse 2, we give thanks to God. If it was to the church, that might perhaps be more in line with what would be Arminianism, giving credit to man rather than God for their response, for their works, for their actions. He doesn't even give credit to himself. It's not because of anything Paul specifically. It's God who has carried this out. Again, in chapter 2, he says that again. It's they received the word as not the word of men, but the word of God. He didn't give credit to himself, didn't give credit to the church. He gives thanks to God. It's God who grants the growth. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he points out the same truth that even though Paul may have planted, Apollos watered, it's God who gives the growth. Paul and Apollos are merely God's tools, but God is the one who works out this fruit bearing that characterized this church. So the first mark is this these works of the church. Just briefly, I wanted to mention kind of an opposite example of or opposite testimony of a church. You might be reminded from the Revelation chapters 2 and 3 that it goes through several different churches and what their reputation was. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, he writes to the church, John does, to the church in Sardis, and their reputation in verse 1, he says, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, this is what he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember what you've received and heard, and keep it and repent. If you do not wake up, I'll come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come to you. But you have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will never erase his name from the book of life. So kind of just kind of an opposite example, as the Thessalonians, they had a reputation, again, that advertising can go out, that a church is a certain way, but if it doesn't match up with who they actually are, that doesn't mean anything in the long term, in the sight of God, right? There is a need for this genuine response of works which prove you are actually alive and that God has worked his work of transformation in your heart. There's always that tension that we have between our responsibility before God and God's enablement. You see that very clearly in Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13, where Paul writes, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you. So again, we are to work this out. We are to work out this sanctification in our lives, to pursue holiness, to pursue humility, to live out our salvation that we've received with fear and trembling, with awe, knowing that it's God himself at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we should be humbled by that, knowing that God is working in us, and that should spur us on to these kind of love and good deeds, to work out our salvation, to live it out, what he has done for us. Again, all of us have been gifted by God for serving in the church. Romans 12:6, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So we all have a part to play in this living organism of the church. The second mark of a healthy church from verses 6 to 10, mark of a genuine conversion, is what I'm calling the witness of the church and the worship of God. So their witness and their worship. And I would argue from these verses, in this situation, their worship is really what their witness was. They are really the same thing in this case. It was because of their sincere, devoted worship that they had a witness in the region around them. Verses 6 to 10, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Those two phrases shouldn't normally go together, that you are receiving in affliction, in suffering, and in trial, but with the joy of the Holy Spirit. That's again pointing to this is an obvious work of God for this to be the case. So that you became a model, verse 7, "to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth." So this is their witness. It's expanding throughout the entire region. So that, the end of verse 8, "so we have no need to say anything." So they don't have to advertise for this church. It is already being advertised just purely by nature of who they are. They're what you might call or refer to as their marketing, but it's without them thinking about marketing. It's just who they were. It's who they are at the core. It's part of their being. It's their consistency. Consistency because of God's conversion, his work of conversion. Verse 9, "for they themselves report about us," and that's really the best kind of marketing, right? It's word of mouth. "And how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." So their faith went forth because of these last two verses, verses 9 and 10, their worship. It was sincere. It was devoted. They were completely transformed. This is speaking of their repentance. Their repentance was so severe, so noticeable, that the word of God sounded forth from them. They were so committed to holiness and to living according to this faith and this gospel that the word spread as people traveled through this location. Thessalonica was a key city in that time where people were often traveling through. It was noticeable. People just knew as they witnessed their lives and that it was a genuine work of God, and that spread throughout the entire region to where they were a model. They were an example. Why would worshiping God like that, to be completely devoted, why would that be worth it in the midst of the affliction and persecution that they were receiving? Yeah. Yeah, so kind of in contrast to maybe some of the examples I read up front of what I would call bad church marketing, right? If that's what you're always promoting and that's what your kind of brand is, sadly, that does lead to what? It leads to people falling away, right? They will not last in that environment very long. It's not going to give them that perseverance that the Thessalonians had, right? It's the wrong center for their faith. They need the genuine worship is what is what really attracts the right people that God is bringing and transforming and will keep persevering until the end, right? There's another reason that Paul mentions here why it's worth it for them. Again, this is written to recount their own experience, but it's to encourage them that they should continue in it. They've been receiving a lot of persecution. They might be tempted to fall away, right? When times get difficult, it might be tempting to say, you know, that's enough. I'm done with this. I don't need this. It's not working. Whatever you might say for that. So why ultimately is it worth it? It's worth it because this is the truth. Verse 9, they turned from idols to serve a living and true God. Worshiping him, turning from idols, turning from the ways of the world around us that everyone else is engaged in, to completely turn away from that to the point where you're distinct, you're set apart, you are now not engaged with the things the world does, you're obviously separate from now, and you look different. That's ultimately worth it because God is the true and living God. Since he is the true God, there is hope in an eternal future. Verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So we are saved from ultimate eternal wrath because we are devoted in worship to this one true God. Exclusive worship. It demands convictions to reject other things in the world that might snare our hearts into worshiping other things or to worship self. This is counterintuitive. It's countercultural. It's again a mark of genuine conversion that we are worshiping in this exclusive way to be a witness to the world around us. That is really the testimony of the Thessalonians, is that they were so genuine because it was a work of God that spread around the whole region, and that was their witness. That was what spread like evangelism without them going and advertising for themselves. They were just devoted in their worship amongst their own people. They were examples to the whole region, including the church of Corinth. Paul writes about that in 2 Corinthians 8. Using the churches of Macedonia, including Thessalonica, as examples for giving for that church. He was encouraging the church of Corinth to give for the needs of the church, and lifts up this church as an example for that. So again, this is the best form of church marketing, is this genuineness that's part of what you might call our church's brand. It's again, those are terms I don't think we should use, but if it helps for illustration, this is who we should be about, is these works of faith, labor, of love, steadfastness, of hope, to worship God in such a way that it becomes a witness to the world around us, to Anchorage, to the whole state of Alaska, that we gain a reputation for this, that if people come through our midst, they would notice it, that this is a place where God is at work, and that will spread. Just as a kind of question for the reverse of that, that concept, how can our reputation of faith or worship be not lifted up, but actually taken down or tarnished in some way? What are some examples you could list for how a reputation of a church can be tarnished?
Sunday they act like, and as soon as they leave,
Yeah, so coming to church and acting one way, but then leaving, and the rest of the week they live according to the ways of the world. So they only act as if they're saved on Sundays, right? Yeah, that's one example. What else could we list for ways we could really take down the reputation of the church? Sure.
Debate, I don't know if debating is a word, but I catch myself every now and then.
Yeah.
And now and then, and I let them cause me to lose my patience and control. I still have my love for them, but I didn't demonstrate it then.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah, we can all get caught up in temptations to sin in our conversations with people, in the way we carry ourselves, not acting in the humility and love, but kind of desiring things selfishly, perhaps, or just not being long fused, like Jeff has talked about from Ephesians. Yeah, any other comments on that? Just some ways we can negatively affect our reputation? Okay. Yeah.
Yeah. You know, I mean, it's obvious he's sick.
Yeah.
So, I mean, things like that were holding up myself as though we were something against God.
Right. Yeah. So that's, I mean, obviously a false doctrine that we would not lift up, but yeah, if you're saying one thing and then it's not actually true, that negatively affects our reputation. In closing, I do want to jump to this article that I handed out. This is kind of a another positive example of a similar church where, you know, this kind of dynamic, you might think, well, we couldn't do that today. You know, here in Anchorage with Anchorage Grace, we couldn't you know, experience this same, you know, the word of the Lord sounding forth from us. I think it's possible. This is one example from our generation of this happening with a church. This is kind of a classic article for the witness and testimony of Grace Church in California. This was an article written by Moody back in 1972. You see that at the bottom there. And I won't read all of this. I'm just going to kind of read some highlights. Just as a more modern example of how this kind of a witness might work in our day. So he's writing about he went there and visited Grace Church for a while, and he's reporting kind of what he found in his interviews and whatnot. So he said there in the second paragraph there, but the dynamic 32-year-old preacher is not the minister, as he will be quick to tell you. His people are the ministers. The results of their ministry, spiritual explosions echoing up and down the valley. Consider what's happened over on Bracken Street. Pat Sullivan came to know the Lord and then encouraged his brother to receive Christ, and next a buddy across the street, Scott. Scott's sister Julie was soon converted, then a friend Kevin, and Kevin's friend Chris. Linda and Jody also became believers. They've since won the whole crew of a McDonald's drive-in and conduct a weekly Bible study on their block. Look at the ministry of Steve Kotzenberg. After deciding to become a doer of the word and not a hearer only, he began an outreach of evangelism and Bible teaching in his neighborhood. At last count, 24 had come to know the Lord. Attorney Sam Erickson turned down a lucrative law practice in another city because he thought God wanted him to continue teaching his Sunday school class. So again, these are kind of examples of people abandoning what might be normal for the sake of this work, labor of love that all members of the church should be engaged in, and this should be our reputation. Isolated instances, not at all. Spend a Sunday at Grace Church, and you soon become convinced that here's a congregation where the people do the work. Again, against what many churches might think is that the ministers or the pastors, the leaders, are the ones who do all the work. Jumping down a bit in the second page, everywhere I this is a testimony of MacArthur, kind of talking about his call to ministry. I said, everywhere I went, I saw spiritual ignorance, insipid preaching, devoid of biblical content. That disturbed him. He reflected on the Hosea passage, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." I saw people who could not live as God intended them to live because they just didn't know who they were. I don't think people can live as they should unless they know who they are. Believers have a tremendously high position in Christ. Only if they understand it will they act like it. So this is why he preached the way he did. Says, telling people who they are in Christ is only half of MacArthur's emphasis. The other half is preparing his people for service. Quoting Ephesians 4:11 and 12, he conceives his job to be the perfecting of Christians so that they in turn might do the work of the ministry. The church is nothing but a training place to equip believers to be full-grown saints and to send them out to exercise their spiritual gifts. That's our objective. We are interested only in maturing believers. We believe God would have us stripped down to this bare minimum. How is this being accomplished? Jumping down, primarily through the preaching of the word, MacArthur insists. To study and to teach is the beginning, middle, and end of my responsibility. So they were devoted to this simplicity so that they are equipping all of their people to be ministers. Again, that's the title of this article is 900 ministers. That's kind of the size of their church at that time. They were all engaged in serving in various ways. On the last page there, said, as people see needs in particular areas, they come to us with suggestions as to what should be done. The pastor explains, and I say, go to it. It's your church, your ministry. Jumping down again, as a result, 800 to 900 people are actively engaged in some sort of weekday activity that strengthens and enlarges the ministry of Grace Church. The people implement the ideas and do not simply pass them along to the pastor. Without contests, gimmicks, or prizes, or I might throw in their false advertising, the church averages 70 visitors a Sunday. A new auditorium opened up, and they talk about the growth of the church. It's obvious, however, that the real future of Grace Community Church lies not in its buildings and grounds, but in its preacher and people. MacArthur believes that any pastor who places a similar emphasis on an in-depth yet practical preaching of the word and who will help his people develop and use their spiritual gifts will enjoy the same results. It will see a people who know who they are in Jesus Christ and move out into their communities with confidence, freedom, vision, and spiritual power to do the work of the ministry. So this is possible in our day. This is what our church is. This is the purpose that our church should see for itself, is to worship God in such an exclusive way, to be devoted to God and to his people, to work out our faith in faith, love, and hope, perseverance, that our reputation will get around naturally because it's coming from satisfied customers, right? It's coming from genuine testimony of conversions. The health of our church is not due to any one leader or group of leaders like Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. All glory is to God who gives the growth and the health of even Anchorage Grace as we look to him alone to continue that kind of work among us, to press on and excel still more. Again, this is why Paul is writing these things, to remind them, is to encourage them to press on, to continue to work out their faith like this kind of pure devotion that they had from the beginning. It can be easy to lose that as time goes on, so we need to be reminded of that purity that we had when we first came to Christ, or when we initially were walking with Christ. We need to constantly be reminded of what he has done to transform us so that we might live in this way as a witness for him. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your work among us. We do ask that your Spirit would continue to accomplish your will in our hearts and transform us, convict us of sin, empower us to serve in the ways that you've designed for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.